Well, some of you know this, but I love vanilla Ultramel custard. Love it. Can't get enough of it. I also love the beach. I love scuba diving. I love writing. I love my job. I love fountain pens and swords. I love nature. I love books. I loved my computer. But also, I love my wife. I love my flock. I love my Savior. You can sense that the word love is a treasure. But like a precious, exquisite piece of silver jewelry, it has been tarnished with careless use over time. And when I say the word love, you might have no idea what emotion I'm actually expressing. You might be thinking of some of the layers of meaning that have come onto that jewel over time. Yes, I love custard, and I love my wife, and if I had to ask you which one I loved more, the only way you would know is by the value of the object. People love things in different ways. And if you look at our culture today for a definition, you don't come up with much. According to some of our pop gurus out there, love lifts us up to where we belong. Love is all you need. All you need is love. Elvis Presley told you to love me tender, love me true. And of course, the Beatles told us to love, love me do, whatever that means. Obviously, the world is not the most helpful place to find a definition. We need to go to God's Word to discover this treasure of the Christian life, a treasure that all true Christians have. Turn in your Bibles to your copy of Paul's letter to the Colossians. We've been looking over the past weeks of the different treasures of the Christian life, words that Paul throws around, that we throw around like Christianese jargon, but actually mean very significant things for our life and our faith. Last week we looked at the Christian treasure of faith, and we saw that faith needs to be in something, in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be real. We've also looked at grace. We've looked at thanksgiving. Today we look at another one. We'll start again in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Today we're going to look at two aspects of the love that all Christians have. Firstly, the assurance of love, and then the object of love. The love which the world knows is one that draws its energy and its impetus from emotions. Now, as a power source, emotions are like a badly run power station. A power station under bad management. One that surges one day and then dies out the next, leaving rolling blackouts to rob people of the light that they need when they need it most. Some of us have experienced that quite recently. But biblical love is not driven by the fickle, unreliable, sputtering power source of emotions. It is generated by a lasting, genuine desire for the good of others. This desire comes from a heart of flesh that has been created, recreated by the Holy Spirit, and is infused with the love of God, who is love himself. Last week we saw how Paul thanked God for the Colossians' faith in Jesus Christ, which he had heard about as it worked out. But today we see another one of those evidences of faith. Love. The treasure of the Christian life. Love for other believers. Look again at verse 4. And of your love for the saints. Now the word love there is agape. Some of you know that word is different. Greek has different words for love. Agape is a sacrificial love. A love of a bride and a groom. And one of the first signs of true conversion is the awakening of that desire, the desire for someone else's good, a desire that has been dormant until the new birth, the love for other Christians. Now, Greek also has another word, the word that the city of brotherly love is named after. In America, it's the word Philadelphia. You've heard that term, of course, and it just means love of brothers, brotherly love. Greek has that word. That is the word that's most often used of Christians loving other Christians, Philadelphia. But Paul goes out of his way to neglect that term and use a different term, agape, the love that a bride and a groom have for one another, that deep, abiding, passionate, sacrificial love. So he's not just talking about the normal brotherly affection, but a real love for other believers. Christian, how do you know that you are saved? How do you know for certain that you have experienced conversion? Well, there are many tests in Scripture given to us, but one of them is found in 1 John. 1 John 3 says this in verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. In other words, we know that we have been converted. We've been saved. Because we love the brothers. In Scripture, the word saints refers to all believers. Everyone who is set apart, everyone who is holy, everyone who is saved is a believer. And it's the same with the word brothers. Throughout the New Testament, when the brotherhood or the brethren or brothers are spoken of, it means the Christian community. And yes, of course, sisters are included in that. The brothers. Because we love the brothers, and whoever does not love, implied loving other Christians, abides in death. That's what John says in 1 John 3, but he also says it negatively in 1 John 4 and verse 19. We love because he loved us first. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This love for other believers needs to be a genuine love. Not, I love you in the Lord, but I really can't stand to be near you. This is a genuine love. In fact, Augustine said, quote, that the love of saints needs to be closer than the love of relatives, since the bond of the Spirit is stronger than the bond of blood. Do you doubt your salvation ever? Well, one question that you can use to help determine whether or not you're saved is, do I love other Christians? Do I prefer the company of believers to unbelievers? Do I crave for the approval of God's children or the approval of my worldly acquaintances? Is church something you look forward to, gathering with other believers to worship? Is home fellowship group something that you look forward to every week that you would gather with other believers to fellowship? This is a test of salvation. Now, if someone calls you and asks you why you've been missing church a lot lately, or why you haven't been coming to a home fellowship group, it's not because they're part of the elders' Gestapo. It's not some big master plan. It's because they care for your soul. And if you lack the desire to be part of God's people and meet with them and worship with them, that's an indication of something. It's not necessarily wrong in itself, but it's an indication of something wrong with your soul. And so if someone calls you and says, brother, we haven't seen you with the rest of the brothers lately, that's just showing that concern. I'm not saying you should show up to church and home fellowship group just to keep everybody quiet and keep them off your back. You can't fake that. That would be like taking a piece of black insulation tape and sticking it over the oil lights on your dashboard. Eventually, the problem is going to surface in other ways. Paul was overjoyed at the news that the Colossians had a love for the saints, because that way he knew that their faith in Jesus Christ was genuine. Is your faith genuine? Do you love other Christians? That's love's assurance. If you love other Christians, it's a good indicator that you are saved. But you might have another question, and this is what we're going to spend most of our time on this morning. Which Christians do I have to love? Because I know some pretty strange Christians. Well, we're going to have a look at love's object. Do you only have to love the Christians in your home fellowship group? In your church? Or do you have to love all Christians in all denominations? Let's look at love's object. Not all love is appropriate. Let me say that. The object will determine the type of love. You don't love my wife the same way that I love my wife. You better not love my wife the same way I love my wife. You understand that there's different objects and there's different types of love that are appropriate at different levels. Well, there are some types of love that are not appropriate. See if you can come up with some with me. What is the root of all evil? The love of money. I'm glad no one said money, otherwise we'd all be monks. The love of money is an inappropriate kind of love. It gets harder. For what love did Demas desert Paul? The love of this present world. Very good. Let me try to catch you out on another one. For what love did John condemn Diotrephes? That's a tough one. The love of preeminence. The love of wanting to be first. John condemned Diotrephes because he loved the first place. What did Paul warn Timothy of? What would come in the last days? In the last days, men will become lovers of self. So the Word of God doesn't always just say we must love. Everyone must just love everything all the time. No, there are certain loves that God hates. The love of money, the love of this present world, the love of preeminence, and the love of self. So it's obvious that the type of love depends on the object of that love. Let's look at the object of a love which assures us of our salvation. Look again at Colossians 1 verse 3. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. The Greek word panta, meaning very simply all. Every saint. In this text, Paul is thanking God for the indication of the Colossians' salvation in that they exhibit a love, not just for other Colossian believers, but for all believers. Now, I could do a sermon on the love of God, a sermon on loving your neighbor as you love yourself, a sermon on loving your enemies, but the love that Paul is speaking about in this text is a very particular type of love. It's the love that you have for all other Christians. Now, everybody knows that the difference between family and friends is that you get to choose your friends. And generally speaking, people tend to choose friends who are like themselves. Because in your estimation, you are normal. You set normal and normality as whatever you are. And so people that have things in common with you, they're normal. Your family, on the other hand, you might think of as just a little bit strange. Everyone thinks that their family's got some quirky aspects in them, right? Everyone in my family, I'm the quirky one. I'm the strange one. But every family has that element of just, you know, some cousins that you just prefer to see even less than the once a year that you have to spend Christmas with them. But you haven't chosen them. You've chosen your friends. Well, it's the same with the universal church. See, your local church, which we speak of as a family, and it is actually more like a group of friends because you have chosen to join your church. You have selected this church. The universal body of Christ is actually like your family. You are part of the worldwide web of Christians. Over all the ages, over all the globe, you are part of that family. I'm not talking about cults, by the way. I'm talking about all those people who truly claim Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I'm not talking about Mormons who mention Jesus Christ and say, yes, of course he's God. Well, if you stop the conversation there, you'd say, brother. But if you ask them, and what about me? Am I a God? They would say, well, of course, when you die, you become a God. So the fact that they say that Jesus is God isn't much. They say that there are hundreds and hundreds of gods. Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm not talking about them either. These are people who say that Jesus is not God. I'm talking about true believers. Other denominations in the Christian religion, I'm talking about Methodists. I'm talking about Presbyterians. I'm talking about Anglicans. And yes, I'm talking about charismatics. People who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who have repented of their sins, who call upon His name for salvation. These are Christians. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, if you were honest about your personal family, you would know that there's some people in your family that are kind of strange. And in the same way, you might admit, if you were very honest, that there are some members in the universal body of Christ that are just a little bit odd. In fact, you might admit that there are some members in the universal body of Christ that give us the heebie-jeebies. Some denominations that we don't understand what they're doing. They just give us the creeps, really. And just like cousins who have a different surname, you're kind of glad that they go by a different name because that gives us some distance between us and them. And maybe I'm the only one who's that honest. But if you were honest, I think we would all admit that. But Paul rejoices that the Colossians loved all the saints. At that time, this would include the charismatic Corinthian church. The Colossians loved them. This would include the legalistic, ultra-conservative Galatian church. The Colossians loved them too. This would include the poor Philippian church in the back rural backwaters of Rome. And this would also include the rich Roman church in the capital city. The Colossians loved all of these different types of churches. Christ commanded this and modeled it. After washing the disciples' feet, he said in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people, believers and unbelievers, will know that you are my disciples, my followers, if you have love for one another." This unity was Jesus Christ's prayer in John 17, verse 11. "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." The unity of Christ's body is Christ's desire. But it's important for me to mention, not at the expense of truth. See, I'm not saying that you should pitch truth overboard and just embrace error for the sake of unity. I know that this isn't what Jesus meant in his prayer, because in the same prayer, in verse 17, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." See, Jesus isn't saying, "I pray for them all just to forget about doctrine and theology and just be one. That way people will know that they're my disciples." No, he says, "Sanctify them, set them apart together, but in truth, according to truth, which is doctrine." Where does this truth come from? He says, "Thy word is truth." Theology. That's what really binds people together. Divisions over errant views of the Trinity, for example, and the deity of Christ are essential to the purity of the body. Otherwise, you could have anyone saying, "Well, I call myself a Christian. I don't believe Jesus is God. But I'm a Christian," which is what the Mormons are trying to do. The Mormons are trying to see themselves and be seen by the community as part of the mainline Orthodox Christian religion, and they're not. So division over errant views of fundamental doctrines is important for the purity of Christ's body. The Council of Nicaea is one thing, but Christians these days are notorious for divisions and church splits over minor points of doctrine. Churches used to split over the doctrine, the content of the gospel, and the nature of the deity of Christ. Today, churches are splitting over the color and the texture of the carpet. This is not right. Sometimes it seems as if there are more church splits than there are churchgoers, like the castaway who was alone on an island for many years and finally was rescued by a ship that came, and the sailors came aboard, and as they came onto the land, he said, "Praise the Lord." And the sailor said, "Oh, are you a Christian?" And he said, "I'm a Baptist. In fact, one of the first things I did when I got into this island was build a church where I could worship the Lord." And he gave the sailor a tour of the island, saying, "You see this little grass hut here? This is my house. And this little grass hut here, this is my kitchen. And that one there on the hill, that's my church that I attend." And the sailor said, "Praise the Lord. I'm a Baptist too. Tell me, what's that
building over there on that hill? And the man said, oh, that's the church I used to attend. Church splits are epidemic these days. Thomas Watson said all Christians are, quote, stones of the same building. Should they not be cemented together by love? Now, cement can be separated by a sledgehammer, but not a carpet. Let me ask you, do you love all the saints? Do you even love the saints who disagree with you on issues like election, tongues, baptism, the end times, whether or not elders should run the church? Do you love them? I'm not asking, do you agree with them? See, disagreeing with someone's not the same as hating them. I'm not saying you have to agree with everyone. I'm saying you have to love them. Do you love them? Before you answer that question, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Under the Spirit's inspiration, the Apostle Paul penned one of the most beautiful passages on love in all of literature. 1 Corinthians 13, which sings out melodiously about love and gets everybody's attention as soon as they turn there. 1 Corinthians 13. This is the classic portion about love that is often read at weddings. Verse 4. Love is patient. Stop right there for now. Love is patient. Are you patient with all Christians? Are you patient with them? Keep reading. Verse 4. Love is kind. Are you kind in your speech toward people from other denominations? Are you kind in your speech, the things that you say about them and the way that you say it about them to others? Are you kind in what you say to them? Are you kind in what you say about them? Jesus said even that the demons don't cast each other out. Remember that where Jesus says not even demons cast each other out. Why? Because a house divided will fall. Are you kind in the way you speak about other denominations, or are you casting them out? The next one. Do you envy? Love does not envy or boast. Do you envy the success of certain other churches? Do you envy the size of their building? Do you boast about your doctrine? Love does not boast. It is not arrogant. Are you arrogant about what you know? You boast about it as if it's something that you have. This knowledge, the training that you have from Scripture is something that's yours and you can boast about it. It's not arrogant or rude. Are you ever rude to people from other denominations? You're a believer? That's fantastic. What church do you worship at? They answer and you say, Oh, well, anyway, it was very nice meeting you. I love you in the Lord. That's just rude. Are you rude in the way you think about them? In the way that you conduct yourselves with them? Do you ever insist on your own way? Love does not insist on its own way. Well, you can marry that other Christian, honey, as long as at the wedding there's only hymns, because that's our way. Do you insist on your own way? It is not irritable or resentful. I have a confession to make here. This is the one I fall down in the most. It just irritates me sometimes. It just irritates me that people from certain other churches talk about the same things in a way that just changes the meaning entirely. God told me to do this. God told me to sell my house and move to another country. Why don't they just say that I have a desire to do that? And I'm walking with the Lord, and I believe it's a godly desire. And through the wisdom and counsel that I got, that God providentially brought into my life, and through the circumstances and providence that He enabled me to do it, I believe in faith that I'm doing His will. Why do they have to say, God told me? As if He spoke to them. I always want to say, what accent does He have? Because people in America who say God speaks to them they think that He speaks an American accent. And so it just grates me. And I just want to shake them and say, no, He didn't. He didn't talk to you. It was a desire that you had, that you had to filter through His will as it is in Scripture. He didn't talk to you, as you can tell. This is something I need to repent of, because it's sin. But love is not irritable. And it's not resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Do you rejoice at wrongdoing? I think, no, not I. But there was a church in Johannesburg, a very high-profile church from a different denomination, very public. And the pastor, who was quite famous, had an unbiblical divorce. And so he stepped down from leadership for a while. And the sentiment among a lot of Christians was, that's good. That's fantastic. I'm so glad this guy's having an unbiblical divorce, because this way he can't preach heresy anymore. Christian, that is rejoicing in wrong. You're rejoicing in that a man is sinning through an unbiblical divorce? You're rejoicing that the church is losing their leader and that the name of Christ is being defamed by this man's public sin? That's rejoicing at wrongdoing. Verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is talking about putting up with. This is talking about enduring through, believing the best about others, and hoping for better. Do you think that you know what you know? You were born that way? You never learnt it? It wasn't something that developed over time? You just happen to have all the knowledge that you have? Be patient with others. Be kind. Endure all things. Believe all things. Believe the best, in other words. Hope all things. Hope for better. Does that characterize your attitude, or is your attitude more one, they're beyond hope? They're just beyond hope. Some of you think that we have a corner on the truth here, that we're like a little tiny sect of Christianity. We are part of a limb. We are part of a body, a worldwide body that spans the ages. The body of Christ. So some of you might wonder, where the sectarianism come from? How come there are different denominations? I did a little research, and the first instance of a proper church split that I could find in history was during the persecution of Nero. This was right in the first century, and during the a very, very bad persecution where people were being burnt alive for believing in Jesus Christ, the way they would do it is, the authorities would line people up and they would just go down the line and they would say, do you believe in Jesus? And if you said yes, you would be killed, either burnt at the stake or they would just stick you with the sword right there. They go to the next person, you know, and they just say, deny Christ. If you refuse to deny Christ, they kill you. Next person, deny Christ. And every once in a while, a person would just panic and they would deny Christ. I'm not a Christian. I'm just hanging around with these people. I don't believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. And they'd say, fine, you survive. Now, we can't judge these people. What they're doing is sin. Denying, Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. I mean, it's a very serious issue to deny Christ. But you've never stood in a line with someone with a sword saying, deny Christ so that I can stick this in you. So we can't judge them. But what happened was, a lot of Christians, or people claiming to be Christians, denied Christ publicly to avoid persecution. And then when the persecution died down, a lot of them came back to the church and said, forgive us, we sinned, we repent, we want to join the church. And so now a decision had to be made by the church. Are we going to let them back in, or are we going to insist that there's a time of testing, a time of them proving their fruit? And remember that the people making these decisions probably lost loved ones to the fire because they refused to deny Christ. And now some people are coming and say, yeah, we denied Christ like it was no big deal, and now we want back in your church. So you can sense it's a difficult issue. I mean, you really have to think carefully through it, which side you would land on if you were in that early church. And there was a split. And some of the church said, the Bible says that we need to forgive 70 times 7. And yes, their sin was a terrible sin, but they're asking us to forgive them. We need to restore them. And so they accepted them back into membership. Other churches said, how do we know that you're truly a Christian? You denied Christ, that the one opportunity to give Him the most glory you've ever been able to, you denied Him. So, you can only join our church after a long extended period of us seeing you mourn and seeing how upset you are about your sin and not really doing penance, but just showing us the fruit that you're actually a believer. And the other said, no, we need to admit them immediately as soon as they ask for forgiveness. And that was the first church split that I could find in church history. Well, but that's a big issue. That's a difficult one. The problem is that over the years, these splits became more and more frequent about smaller and smaller issues. But also, sectarianism didn't just come from that one event. If you look at 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, and 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest letters penned in the New Testament. Paul says this in chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And then he gets specific. What I mean is, verse 12, that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, Peter, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul is disgusted that some people here in the Corinthian church were calling themselves by his name. Yeah, we're all Christians, but we're the Christians of Paul's theology. We're Paulites. And someone else, well, I'm of Apollos. I like Apollos' preaching better. He's my favorite preacher. I'm the type of Christian that follows Apollos and his style. And someone's saying, no, 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 Peter. Peter was in the inner group. I mean, Paul has nothing on Peter. He's the rock. He's the foundation of the church. I follow Peter and his teaching. And Paul's saying, are you dumb? Was I crucified for you? You call yourself a Paulite? You were baptized in the name of Paul and Apollos? And, no, of course not. You're a Christian. Is Christ divided? Any garden that you plant will have weeds. No one knows where the weeds come from. They're just there. They're already in the soil. They're already in the seedbed, no matter what you do about it. It's the same with sectarianism. Sectarianism, the desire to divide and be in little parties, is native to the human heart. It's already embedded in the soil of human thinking. In any group that you have 10 people, you will have 11 opinions. Sectarianism is inbred. Are you a seed of sectarianism? Are you a seedbed for division? Some people are more widely known as Baptists than they are as believers. Some people are more zealous to make Calvinists out of people than they are to make Christians. Learn your lesson from George Whitefield. He was despised by all groups alike. He was an Anglican, grew up Anglican, and thought of himself as an Anglican preacher. But the Anglicans rejected him because he preached out of doors, and they wouldn't ordain him. He preached the doctrine of Luther's salvation by faith alone. But the Lutherans rejected him because he believed that communion was only symbolic and had no real presence of Christ. He was instrumental and foundational in the rise of Methodism. In fact, he was called a Methodist by most. But the Methodists themselves, Charles Wesley and John Wesley specifically, rejected him because he preached election and the sovereignty of God and salvation. The Presbyterians, who agreed fully with his doctrine, rejected him because he baptized only believers, and they would baptize infants. And yet he preached exactly the same gospel that all of those groups preached. In one sermon, he was preaching on a balcony, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father Abraham, are there any Episcopalians in heaven? And the answer came back, no. So Whitefield says. And then he asked, what about independents or Baptists? No. What about Presbyterians? No. Remember, this time he was called a Methodist. He said, what about Methodists? No, 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 came the answer. Then Whitefield said, whom have you there? And he said, Abraham said, we don't use those names here. All who are here are Christians, believers in Christ, those who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And he said, oh, if this is the case, then God help me, God help all of us, that we forget party names and to be Christians indeed and in truth. Hillcrest Baptist, do you love all Christians? When you get to heaven, are you going to look for the Baptist corner? They don't use those names there. Now, I know what you're thinking. What about our differences? Okay, I buy it. I'm supposed to love other Christians. But what about the things we disagree on? Does this mean that we have to get together and sign documents in which we agree to stop talking about all those things we disagree about? Does this mean that we should drop our denominational affiliations and all just be one happy family of non-denominationalists? Does this mean that we should all hug and hold hands and sing a song with no doctrinal content like Kumbaya? Ephesians 4 has the answer. In Ephesians 4, in speaking about why Christ gave pastors and teachers and apostles, etc., to the church, is in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the wind, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. He's saying the reason there are people teaching in the churches is so that we aren't just thrown aside by every error that comes along and any new doctrine, and oh, these people believe in that, so now we have to believe that. That's why there are pastors in the church, he says. But then in verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. See, the body was never meant to stay immature. It was never meant to just be thrashed by any wind that comes along with any new doctrine. It was meant to build itself up in love, as he says at the end of verse 16. And this is the way, speaking the truth in love. See, the way that you speak truth needs to be in love. The body isn't supposed to stay this immature. But the method we do is given as well. Now, love is patient, love is kind, love is not arrogant, love is not rude. So there is a way of presenting the truth to people that isn't offensive. If truth itself offends, that's one thing. If I can show someone from in Scripture, just lovingly and gently and kindly, this is what Scripture says, and they're offended by what the Word of God says, that's one thing. But to offend someone by your style of presentation, the way that you present it, your bombastic nature, that's a completely different story. That would be like trying to sell you a house while it's filthy and the garden isn't cleaned and there's a big crack in the wall and you just leave all your clothes lying on the floor and then you show people into your house. No, you paint your house. You manicure the lawn. You tidy it up. You send your kids away for a week while you have people come and have a look at the place. You make it seem what its actual worth is. Well, the truth is worth so much, and yet we muddy it up. And we destroy it by our attitudes and by our presentation. Present the truth, but in love. That's not the same as ignoring the truth. Truth and love are not mutually exclusive. 1 Corinthians 13 told us that love is not pleased by error. It rejoices in the truth. Unity bonded together by error is like an airplane that's bonded together by prestick. It's not going anywhere. Paul told Titus in chapter 2, declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Does that sound like hugging and singing Kumbaya? With all authority, don't let anyone disregard you, Titus. 2 Corinthians 5, he said, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade other men. It is our duty as Christians to persuade people of the truth, to exhort them. To let no one disregard you. Do it with authority. What authority? The authority of the word. How do you persuade them? In love. Listen, it's not arrogant to assert that you know the truth, if that truth is from Scripture. Paul stood up to Peter. You know, this is from Galatians 2. He said, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself fearing the circumcision party. Peter was sinning. By his example, he was teaching something different than the gospel that he had been preaching. And Paul stood up to him. He didn't just agree to disagree. Let's all be friends here. We're all apostles, right? No, he just disagreed. And he did it publicly. And later, Peter, in his epistle, calls him the beloved brother Paul. Peter was very used to sinning and repenting. So what does this look like? What does it look like when your charismatic friend invites you over for dinner? Do you go with Kelvin's Institutes under one arm and Charismatic Chaos under the other? What does this look like? Here's a few steps. One, kindness in speech. We've already looked at this, but John Newton said that the scripture, which teaches us what we are to say, is equally explicit as to the temper and spirit in which we are to speak. The same Bible that tells us what to believe tells us how to present that. Be kind when you speak to people. Don't be quarrelsome. Number two, major on the majors. Don't major on the minors. When you're with somebody who doesn't agree with you, don't find the little tiny points of doctrine that you know that they're going to disagree on and just say, hey, let's forget about talking about Jesus and his deity and how amazing he is and that he saved our souls and that we're all going to be in heaven and that God is three persons in one. Let's not talk about that. We agree on that. Let's talk about supra or infralapsarianism. Yeah, let's talk about the Ordo Salutis. Let's talk about the tiniest, minute points of the Greek so that we can fight. No, major on the majors. Major on the things that are important in Scripture. Grace by faith alone. Talk about that. Talk about your Savior. Don't bring up the little contradictions and that the different denominations have. Now, what is a major and what is a minor is up to each person's conscience. Only you can decide what is a major for you. But I would say that salvation issues are the most important. Talk about salvation issues. Make sure that you're on the same page in salvation issues. And I would say that denominational preferences and traditions are minor, especially styles, worship styles and things like that. Those are the minors. Then thirdly, learn from their strengths. Other denominations have great strengths. Some of the best preachers in the world are Presbyterians who baptize babies. That doesn't mean I can't listen to their sermons. Charismatics. Charismatics are high on zeal. In John 4, we're told to worship in truth and in spirit. Now, granted, they might be low on truth in the sense that a lot of their songs don't have deep doctrinal content. They have one amazing reality which they repeat a lot rather than one reality which they develop, or several realities like in the old hymns, which is why we try to always incorporate some of the old hymns into every worship service, because we believe that that's an important part of worship. But they are high on zeal. They are high on worshiping in spirit. They're weak on things like the sufficiency of the word, because they believe God's still communicating with them today and they need more than what's in the Bible. But you know what they're strong on? Is passion for the lost. While we're high on the doctrinal content of how we're supposed to evangelize, they're high on evangelizing. Learn from their strengths. Every time you meet someone from another denomination, focus on what you can learn on becoming more like Christ. Now, what it doesn't mean is that we, as a church, or even you as an individual, have to participate in everything that comes your way. We don't have to sign up for every 40 days of this that they're doing. We don't have to go to youth fraternals and youth camps with them. We don't have to go to ladies' prayer meetings with all the different denominations. It's not a responsibility. Another thing that it's not condoning error. It's not ecumenical. It's a big word meaning where different religions try to get together. Now, obviously, a lot of denominations will start getting together as a first step for that. But we draw the line at who gets to heaven. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I didn't say that. Jesus Christ said that. We have no business mixing with groups who say, that's not true. That's what Jesus thought. But you know what? We're in a larger group here. We want to focus on tolerance. We want to focus on all the things that we like about each other. Let's not bring up divisive things like the gospel. We're not talking about ecumenism. Baptist, take your lead from one of the greatest Baptist preachers to ever live, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He preached most of his ministry from a specially constructed building, a huge building called the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. The first words he ever spoke in that building were these: "I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house, as long as this pulpit shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshippers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is the sum and the substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of the way, the truth, and the life." As we take communion today, bear in mind that all true believers over all the world share in this supper as a sign of our unity, that Jesus Christ is all theology. He is our all, our everything. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would put in us a love for other churches. We thank you for the love that we have for one another and how that is exhibited so fervently among us. But Father, I pray that you would help us to exhibit that among all the churches in our community, especially family members who might be of different denominations. Father, we love our brothers. We love our sisters in Christ. And we pray that you would make that love a genuine and long-standing relationship. Father, that you would give us wisdom in what issues to divide over, the essentials, the majors, and help us to speak in love when we speak about your precious truth. And we pray now as we take communion, Father, that you would help us to concentrate on the sacrifice of Christ that made this unity and this truth possible in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.